Starting a series this morning on walking in the light, and we're going to be covering 1 John. We're going to take 5 lessons and cover 1 John. Let's start out with the introduction of the book. Let's talk about the authorship, the external evidence. It all points to John the Apostle as the writer of the book. The external evidence of all the books in the New Testament, 1 John is one that seems to have quite a bit of evidence as to the authorship. Even though it doesn't come out and say John the Apostle, the author, John the Apostle, whom Jesus loved, John 20, verse 12, it seems to point to him. Two of John's primary pupils, Polycarp and Papias, both quote this book and give John the Apostle the credit for it. Also, a number of other apostolic fathers, those who either sat at the feet of the apostle or those who sat at the feet of somebody who sat at the feet of the apostle, they all agree that he wrote it. The Muratorian fragment, which is an early writing, gives the credit to him. But then there's the internal evidence that we see from the book. The general style of the writing sounds like John, a lot of words like light and darkness and word, fellowship, death, truth. If you compare the first, compare the Gospel of John to the first epistle of John, there's a lot of words that are just pulled right out of the book of John. A lot of thoughts. And so it certainly looks like Johannine authorship. And from the very onset of the letter, from 1 verse 1, the writer claims to have personally known Jesus, which and counts himself among the apostles. So it would certainly be it'd be a struggle for you to say that John didn't write it. Let's just say that. Date and place of the writing, scholars typically place it about AD 90, shortly before the persecution of Domitian. And the writer's an old man, and when you look at 2 and 3 John, he refers to himself as the elder. And how he refers in John chapter 2, young man, he addresses it as an old man. And the place of the writing appears to be in Ephesus, the traditional location of the Apostle John in his later years. Some believe he was actually buried there. But let's get to the purpose of the writing, because it's in the purpose of the writing that you're going to find a lot of the beauty. The church of the first century had a lot of obstacles in the furtherance of the gospel. And one of the great challenges was an infestation of Gnostic teachers that, as Jude verse 4 says, crept in unaware. This was a religion that combined Palestinian Judaism, Grecian philosophy, Persian mysticism, and Oriental asceticism, all in one batch. It was supposed to be the religion that appealed to it all. Come on, come on, we got a religion for you. It was a politically correct movement of religion back then. And we see it in, you see, the word Gnostic is gnosis, which means to know. Someone who's agnostic, that means I don't know. Ah, conosco. I don't know. So when somebody says, I'm agnostic, say, well, that's great, awesome. What is it you don't know? Watch what they say. They always say, well, I don't know. That makes you a Gnostic, doesn't it? Well, an agnostic. But a Gnostic is somebody who claimed to know. See, there was a big movement back during these days of enlightenment when, quote, wise men would stand around all day like the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers of Acts 17, verse 18. They even talked down to Paul. Here comes Paul, the apostle. What would this idle babbler have to say? You know, they'd sit around waxing eloquently with each other. Look how smart I am in the city of Athens, the city named after the wisdom. They really loved their wisdom. Well, the ancient civilization of the day was filled with many famous Gnostic orators who would go around from town to town, waxing eloquently, gathering an audience. They made their living that way. And because of this, they were also, the entertainment received great reward and praise from the crowds. This is where the church entered the picture, because see, these Gnostic lovers, wherever there was a large group of people willing to listen, wanting to learn, hey, that's a job for a Gnostic man. And so they would go in there and they would start waxing eloquently, maybe pick up a few Bible verses, and people would go, yeah, he sounds good, but I don't know if he lines up right. Well, they preyed upon these knowledge-hungry Christians that just wanted to know more about God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. They did their best to take advantage of this, and the Gnostics did their best to take advantage of the Christians. The common elementary teaching of the Gnostics was, if all spiritual is good and all matter bad. Spirit good, matter bad. They taught that all matter was evil. This evil has atoms, has molecules, bad. But God is spirit, good. They said everything that had matter, that was part of the creation, was evil. Dirt, evil. Water, evil. Animals, evil. Clothing, evil. People are evil. But in the spiritual realm, including God, the Holy Spirit in heaven, that's good. That's all good. And so when they looked at John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He was black and white. Right there. God is perfect. And that was the right thought. The problem was, they had some dilemmas that came up from it. Here's the first dilemma. They had a warped view of Jesus. Holding to the false teaching, the major dilemma was this for the Gnostics. They reasoned that Jesus was good. That Jesus, he's good. But wait a second, all flesh is bad. I know, you know, I don't think he really came in the flesh. He looked like he came in the flesh, but he didn't come in the flesh. He tricked all those people. He came in spirit. It was a spirit form, and which led to another problem. If he didn't come in the flesh, which the Bible clearly said he did, then flesh dies, spirit doesn't. So then he must not have died. Oops, that brings another problem. If Jesus wasn't flesh and did not die, then he couldn't be resurrected. Now, try to have a resurrectionless Jesus and enjoy your gospel. You're not going to. It won't work. And so that was the first dilemma, a warped view of Jesus. They had a warped view of Christian living. If all matter is evil and all spiritual is good, wait a second. We got matter, don't we? You're bad. You're rotten. You're bad. Well, now I don't know about you, but if you get up every morning and look in the mirror, and you look at it that way, you're going to get a complex. Well, here's how they dealt with it, okay? Two types of Gnostics emerged, antinomianism and monasticism. Let's cover the first one. You don't have to remember these terms. Just think of liberal and conservative, okay? There's always a liberal and a conservative in every group. So the antinomianism, that was the mindset that the Gnostics were saying, well, all matter is evil, and I don't like thinking I'm evil like that. Well, what do I do? Well, why don't we interpret it this way? When I became a Christian, or God cleansed me, now my spirit is all clean, and I can do whatever I want in the body, because it's just matter. You can't control it. Let's go ahead and do what we want. Can all we get and get all we can. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Luke 12, verse 9. We don't have to worry about it. The antinomian would actually teach the Christians in the congregation that there's no code of ethic to follow. Jesus cleansed you. It's once saved, always saved on steroids. That's what it was. You could sin. You can go out and be an adulterer. Oh, that's okay. That's your body. But your spirit, Jesus, cleansed it down. Because he's spirit. He's good. Well, that wasn't going well in the church. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. But then on the other side were the monastics. Monasticism. They taught, if I just fight it really hard, I try as hard as I can. I mean, I know I can. It's like a humanism type. I know I can. Eat not, touch not, drink not, think not, run not. Not. They believed that they could reach a point where they could, at the end of the day, they could say, I did it. I didn't sin. I beat sin. I did it. Well, history tells us they took it to such extremes. By the way, this is where the word monastery comes from. And monks, the monastics. And like monks would go off onto a mountaintop and by themselves and pray, and their whole life was dedicated to ascetic behavior. History tells us that these monastics would go into closets and pray for days, nonstop. They'd even stand. They wouldn't even sit. They didn't bathe because water's evil. Barclay wrote concerning some of the history of them that they had so much lice that vermin would actually fall off them. Because water's evil. Soap is evil. But I could stand and I could avoid water and I'd be okay. They'd abstain from certain foods, marriage, personal involvement outside of their small circle. Paul the Apostle also warned of these coming Gnostics in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created. He said, which God hath created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. These Gnostics were coming. Gnosticism was the big movement. And the monastics, that's what Paul was referring to here. So they had a warped view of Christian living. Not only a warped view of Christ himself, but of Christian living. And they had a warped view of the Christians. Because Gnostics believed they received a special anointing of information. You know, they had a special download from God. An anointing through hundreds of emanations from the perfect one that filtered down to their head. They'd be like talking all of a sudden, oh, I got this vision. It's from God. Listen to me. Well, because they thought they had a special anointing, this caused intellectual snobbery. I'm better than you. And when Christians would say, wait a second now, I don't think that this isn't that good a teaching you're giving. This doesn't line up with what the Apostle John was saying. Oh, yeah? Well, who are you? I'm the enlightened one. And there you had something existing in the church that should not have been there. You know, in fact, John, this is why John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 to the Christians, you have an anointing of the Holy One, and you know all things. Not them. You know all things. Stop falling for their stuff. He's trying to let them know that they know more than the Gnostics. Paul addresses the same type of false teachers in 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21, where he says, O Timothy, guard that which has been entrusted to you, and avoid worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and have strayed away from the truth. Gnosticism, huge. Huge. They had a warped view of Jesus, of Christian living, and in Christians in general. All three of these were the great dilemmas of the Gnostics and left them wide open to criticism from John. John cracked his knuckles and said, okay, time to write you all a letter. And that's what we have, the letter of 1 John. These Christians who John had shared in their conversion, John had shared in their salvation, they had lost the knowledge of their own salvation and lost their joy. That was the verses that Keith read. These things I write unto you that your joy may be full. Their joy tank was riding on fumes. And 5 verse 13, these things I write unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. These Gnostics had come in and disrupt their faith so much, they're going home after church wondering, wait a second, am I walking with God or not? Which leads us to the title of the series. How do you know that you're really walking with Jesus? If we could answer that question, then we could have the confidence God wants us to have. We have a lot of isms that have attacked our faith in this culture. Not just Gnosticism, agnosticism. We'll cover some tonight. If you don't have anywhere to go tonight, since football season's over and before golf season gets in full swing, we're covering a series on the God Stealers. How society's trying, the God Stealers that's trying to rob God out of our children's hearts and out of our own hearts and minds. We're looking at the life of Micah. Well, if you can come back tonight, great. That's a hint. But we want to cover a little bit of this morning about walking in the light. We're going to start our study at 1 John 1, 5 through 7. Turn to that. This is the basis of everything we're going to be covering for this five-part series. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. John writes, "This is the message we have heard of him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness." You see, he's reminding them of the message that he shared with them before. I'm giving you, John's saying, I'm announcing to you what God's revealed to us. And he uses an example that all of us can relate to. Darkness and light. Darkness and light. And he says God is light. In fact, he's pure light. There's no darkness in God. Now, we can understand that. We've all seen a bright light, a blinding light before. We can kind of imagine what an extremely pure light is with no darkness. Probably melt our heads or something. That's pure light. But they say God, John's saying God is light. And there are those who claim to be in fellowship with God who's in the light, and they're walking in darkness. If they are walking in darkness, liar, 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 you don't know the truth. The word for walk, peripatoma, we walk. The word isn't so much about moving of the feet as it is a mindset of progression, destination, and direction. You can typically tell. Like, you ever been at an airport and you see, like, the anxious businessman with the briefcase? He's like, da, 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 da. You know, he's on the move. You can tell he's going somewhere. And you can tell if he's in a hurry because he's running on the belt that helps you go faster anyway. Don't it bother you when you have 8 pieces of luggage and the guy's trying to run up the escalator? And then... At Dulles, last time I was in Dulles, the anxious man came by and I accidentally dropped my suitcase. And you know, it'll roll a long time on that escalator because it goes down and comes up, goes down and comes up. That's really embarrassing, you anxious businessman. I know where you were going. You were trying to catch that flight. You had direction. You had a destination in mind. You were progressing towards that. That's what the word walk means. And if we walk in darkness, We don't have a direction, destination, progression. We have a digression. We are not on the right path. But if we walk in the light, if God is our direction, if we're progressing towards God, if He's our ultimate destination, if that's the case, we have fellowship one with another. That's not talking about over here. That is which we proclaim to you, that we also may have fellowship, and truly our fellowship is with Jesus Christ, God, and Jesus Christ the righteous. He says right before that, the fellowship, if we're walking in the light, if we have the progression, destination, and direction of light in our life, well then, we have fellowship one with another. And this is what cleanses us. It's a continual cleansing for us. Now, with that in mind, John's saying, you can know if you're walking the light. Let me ask you a question. Question one. Is it possible to know if you're walking in the light? Just yes, go ahead. You can say, I probably don't give him the answer yet. Okay? Yes or no? Oh, come on. Okay? On the count of three, give me the answer. Is it possible to know you're walking in the light? Yes or no? Ready?
Yes.
Okay, good. Whew. I thought maybe your brain was an hour behind from daylight saving time. Okay? So if that's true, then is it also possible to not know you're walking in the light? Absolutely. And see, that's where a lot of us are. We say, I love Jesus, great, but how do I know if I'm really walking in the light? There has to be a test. And this is what the five lessons are about. How do you really know that you're walking in the light? Well, anyone could say they're walking in the light, but a biblically based good conscience must be based in a biblically based book, the Bible. You have to have the Bible. So let's go ahead and anchor this thing down. Litmus paper. If you've ever had a science class, you know what litmus paper is. It's what you use to determine the pH of a solution, whether it's acidic or alkaline. I remember being in charge of a swimming pool in a hotel back in Iowa. It was like a night audit job, so I got to be the pool guy. Had to have a little certification. I was special. I was the one who said people could or could not swim. My decisions weighed heavily on people who wanted to swim. And so, I didn't let the power go to my head, but I had to take the pH reading of the water. And see, pure water is 7.0. That's neutral. That's like pure water. But in a swimming pool, the pH balance, you have to go alkaline, 7.4 to 7.6. Because if you dip below that, it starts to turn acidic and it gets corrosive on the pipes, makes your eyes burn, makes the drywall flake off. So you gotta every morning you check it, you dip it in, you compare the litmus paper to a little chart. It really looks complicated, but it's not. And without the litmus paper, you can't tell what the pH balance is, whether it's acidic or alkaline. But with it, by dipping into the water, you can say, aha. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you about litmus paper. Litmus paper. We have a 5-chapter book called 1 John, and it's litmus paper. In our walk in Christianity, we have problems down the road that if we don't know, if we're walking in the light, we're in a heap big trouble. John's given us a piece of not of litmus paper, but of litmus paper. He wants us to dip it into our soul to see if we're pH pure and wholly balanced. See if we're acidic toward God or alkaline. He wants us to know, gnosis, whether or not we're walking the light. That's the test. Because at the end of the day, you ever notice no matter where you go, there you are. No matter where you go, there you are. You can't outrun you. And if you don't know you're walking in the light, it's going to be very hard on you. I mean, this is upsetting children. It's and unless if you become like little children, if this doesn't break your heart. But see, we're being bombarded with all kinds of isms, not just Gnosticism, communism, socialism, atheism, humanism, terrorism, evolutionism, elitism, and Gnosticism, and Gnosticism. You put an ism on the end, and it's threatening us. It's trying to knock us off track so that way when we look in the mirror, we don't know if we've been walking in the light or not. I can talk louder than those kids, trust me. Here I come. And I want to say something too. These kids may be crying, but they're kids and their future, and it's exciting that they're kids when there are congregations all over the country who give anything just to have one crying voice. So you go thank someone with a crying kid today. Okay? And so over the next four lessons, we're going to cover litmus test. There are four litmus tests John gives these Christians. And here they are. Remember, their mindsets. We're going to have number one, the correct perspective of Jesus, the correct perspective of sin, the correct perspective of the world, and the correct perspective of the brethren. Those are four litmus tests. And John, the whole book interweaves in and out and says, dip it in your heart. Dip it in your heart. Do you pass this test? Do you pass this test? And if you can pass those four litmus tests and you come out pH pure and wholly balanced, then you better be happy. Four tests to see if you're walking in the light. I hope you come back for the remaining four lessons. But now you know. The goal is so that you may know that you have eternal life and that your joy tank be filled up again. So, question. You have to first be committed to Christ before the light applies to you. Are you committed to Christ? Were you immersed for the forgiveness of your sins yet? Did you submit to Jesus Christ? Did you die to yourself to live to Him? If you didn't, you need to. And if you haven't been living for Him, you need to get back on track. I pray that if you need to respond to the invitation, that you do that very thing this morning. We offer this for you, and I invite you to come back for the next four lessons so that you may know, that you have eternal life. Why don't you respond now?